So we have been looking at, well, we started a journey, I guess, looking at good kings and bad kings. The problem is the good kings and bad kings in the Bible with Israel and Judah, the problem is that most of them are bad kings, right? And so we so often are stuck with learning from their mistakes, their failures. And that's not all bad. If we can learn from their failures rather than ours, then that's a blessing, right? So today, last week, we kind of wrapped up mostly the life of King Solomon, and we skimmed over the final details pretty fast. And so I wanted to just quickly review the very end, again, of a wise and foolish king, and then we'll begin to look at the next king, his son. But this is 1 Kings 11, chapter 11, verse 14. It says, "And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad, the Edomite, and he was a descendant of the king of Edom." And so there's a couple things to note here. In fact, this is, you know, towards the end of Solomon's life, God begins to orchestrate some things, and he raises up some adversaries against King Solomon. And, you know, so far there has been great peace. God had given great peace to Solomon and the people there. They had been mightily blessed. But take note, this idea that God raised up this adversary. And again, it waves the flag of the sovereignty of God that we so struggle with. We mention this, you know, periodically, but I think it's a truth that's difficult to understand and embrace at times. By the way, Edom is kind of southeast of Israel. And so this adversary was coming from the south in a sense. The thing to note, this is Proverbs 21:1. We know who wrote Proverbs, right? "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water, and God, the Lord, turns it wherever he wishes." God is in control, right? The sovereignty of God. And I want us briefly this morning to take a moment and just kind of bask and rest in the sovereignty, the glorious sovereignty of God, because he is in control, right? He was in control of Solomon's life and the people there. He continues to be sovereign and in control today. It's, you know, the politics of late and things going on around the world and the politics that we'll be facing in this political year coming up. I guess every year is a political year, but this one's going to be over the top, I think. And as we face all these different things, it will tempt us to what? To get angry, frustrated, even fearful. You might be tempted, Don, to take off your shoe and throw it at your TV screen as you listen to the news at times. I understand, Don. And you think about all the things that are going on. There's Russia and Ukraine. There's China and Taiwan. There's Israel and the Palestinians. There's Iran and Israel. And then there's your health and your finances, your children, and a million other things, right, that can consume us and overtake us if we allow that. But I think if we could hold on to the sovereignty, the control of this good, gracious, powerful God, it will help us. And so to really believe in that, to really embrace and rest in his sovereignty is so very, very important. He is in full and complete control. Do you believe that? If you look around and it's easy to say, well, yeah, but but if we do believe that, there is a peace that comes. There is this rest. There is a fullness of trust. There is a deeper awe of him. There's a security and even a freedom that we are given from believing in the sovereignty and the full control of God. And I want us to listen to, in a moment, some specific statements that the Word of God makes about God's full control, his sovereignty. And we want to drink those in today and rest in them and believe in them. And we'll do that, and I believe as we do that, it will settle our nerves. It'll make us a bit more stable and even courageous. It's like maybe a young child who is in their bed, and they're hearing noises coming from the closet, and then also they're hearing noises coming from under their bed. Have you heard those noises? Oh, I have. And so the child is terrorized by this, and then they hear another noise. It's the voice of Daddy Daddy is home now. It's late. He came home late. They hear the voice of Daddy. And so whatever those other sounds were, it doesn't matter. It's okay because Daddy is home. So I tell you that story because in the midst of our chaotic lives, our painful lives at times, all the questions that we have and the fears, I want to tell you today, it's okay. Daddy's home. Daddy's sovereign. Daddy's in full control, okay? So listen to a couple of these. I love this is Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, you may disagree with God's orchestration, and that's between you and God, right? But I think just to rest in, God is in control. He sets kings up. He takes them down. God is aware. And maybe he has set up a king that I am frustrated with, or he will in the future. But the fact of the matter is, his will, his purposes are being done. John 19, verse 11, the first part says, Jesus answered and said, you could have, I think it's to Pilate, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. That's sovereignty. That's full control. And that's rest. So we praise you, O God, that you are absolutely in full control with all authority throughout all of the universe, right? Let's rest in that today. This is Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all the deep places. Now, if some people had that authority, I would really be worried. I would be terrified. But this is a God that is good and gracious and just and trustworthy, right? And so him doing whatever he pleases in heaven and earth and in the seas and the deep places, I'm okay with that. I'll rest in that, right? Isaiah 46:9 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So this morning, let us be amazed by this God. God, you are perfect, just, good, and it pleases me. I am thankful that you do all that you please. Amen? This is Psalm 33:10. Says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people to no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Oh, thank you, Lord. So with wonder and awe, we say, oh, God, we understand that no plan of man succeeds but those which you permit, that you orchestrate or allow. Amen? Thank you, Lord. Job 42:2 says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And finally, Isaiah 43:13. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, God says, and who can reverse it? And so, Almighty God, there is no person, no nation, no political party, no force of nature even that can go contrary to his purposes. Amen? Amen. So, that he raised up an adversary against Solomon, we say, Lord, I resign myself to whatever, because I know you're working out your plans. This is 1 Kings 11. I want to read verse 23 and 25. It says, and God raised up another adversary. There he is again, sovereignty, full control, raises up another adversary against him, Razan, the son of Eliadah, who had fled from his lord, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused, and he abhorred Israel, and he reigned over Syria. So this man that was raised up, he's up from the north, Syria up north. God raised up another adversary. This is watching how God's moving the pieces and orchestrating everything here. This is 1 Kings 11:26. Then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zerida, whose mother was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. So you've got somebody from the north rebelling. You've got somebody from the south rebelling. You have someone in the midst rebelling. Three adversaries there, Hadad, Razan, and Jeroboam. So if you remember in this chapter 11, some interesting things that we saw. You remember the prophet Ahijah, he came to Jeroboam and he had this message from God. He tore off the new clothes of Jeroboam and he tore them into 12 parts and he gave 10 of the parts back to him. And he said, you know, God is telling you that you will be the king of the northern tribes of Israel. And so I want us to, this was not a son of the king. Rehoboam and Jeroboam were not the Boehm brothers, right? Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. But this guy really had no real reason. But God is, he makes, if you read what God says to Jeroboam, he makes him promises like unto he made to David. I mean, it's really a wonderful thing that he's offering. You know, if you follow me, if you lead your people well, I will bless you. I will give you peace. I will. And so Jeroboam is being offered something amazing. But the thing is, this gets back to Solomon. He gets wind of this and he's ready to kill Jeroboam. So Jeroboam has to flee, right? And he doesn't come back till later, till after Solomon's death. We'll talk about that momentarily. This is 1 Kings 11, verse 43. Kind of the end, the very end of the end for Solomon. Then Solomon rested with his fathers, and he was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. And this is the only son of Solomon that we're told about, but I'm just guessing. I did the math. I'm guessing that there were many, many more sons and daughters, right? Because we said, what, 700 wives, 300 concubines, and a lot of other women that Solomon had. So no doubt there are many, but this is one that's named. And Solomon reigned from about 971 to 931, 40 years. Some ask, well, did he ever turn back to the Lord? Did he ever repent? The wisdom that God gave King Solomon is astounding. You read Proverbs and it's just dripping with the wisdom of God. And then you read Ecclesiastes. There's wisdom there. And some feel like, you know, Ecclesiastes was written later, maybe later in the life of King Solomon. And reading some of the things, they try and make a case that maybe he repented. You know, I don't know, but I will read you this. This is one of the things that they use. He said so many good things. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Was there some change in Saul? I have no idea. As we see Solomon's life and what he left behind this extravagant, glorious, over-the-top golden temple, right? His royal palace. But the nation had been drug into turmoil again now. The peace is gone as God raises up these adversaries. And so he leaves it in turmoil. The economy is struggling to a degree. They had been flourishing, but because Solomon was living a life of extravagance, he, you know, the taxes kept getting higher and higher and had to be maintained. and the people were struggling under that. He leaves behind the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. So we look at his life, and there's a few things that impress us, but there's a lot of mistakes that he made. And I think the biggest was allowing these wives and others to manipulate him into becoming an idolater. And by his example and what he did and set up, he not only succumbed to that himself, but he drew in a whole nation that was open to idolatry. And so may our allegiance never change. May our allegiance always be to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the greater than Solomon one, right, who died for us, who lived for us, who's coming back for us. So do you remember this hymn? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his man. I'd rather be his than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread way. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. If we could go back in time, that would have been a good one to sing at King Solomon's memorial service, right? 1 Kings 12:1. Now we're switching gears. Solomon is gone. Rehoboam has taken his position, or he's in the midst of it. It says 1 Kings 12:1, and Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. Why Shechem? Shechem is a very instrumental city. If you look back in history, it's rich with history. All kinds of things happened there. Abraham, Jacob, Joshua, Dinah, Moses was assembled the Israelites there. It's between two hills, right? And it was the blessings and the cursing. So a lot of incredible things happened at Shechem. But probably, we think, it was just a political move of King Rehoboam. Because he knew that the tribes in the north, that there was a rebellion building. He had heard this declaration by God to Jeroboam. And so probably it was a political move that he made. Shechem is located about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. It's kind of in this little wedge with these two hills on each side. They found the ruins, I think it was in 1903. It's about 2 miles east, roughly, of the city of Nablus, a Palestinian city today. And as they did the dig, they found that Shechem had been, I find this hard to believe, but had been built and rebuilt 22 times. Its final demise, they estimated to be around 200. So he's gathering everyone in Shechem, and he's going to be installed as king over all the people. And so verse 2 of chapter 12, it says, so it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard he was still in Egypt. Remember, he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, had been dwelling down there. They sent and called him. Come back. King Solomon's dead, right? Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, you know, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he had put upon us, and we will serve you. And so they had, it seems, had sent this delegation to the new king saying, listen, your dad, we had a lot of peace. The economy at one time was amazing. But listen, this burden of these taxes, it's killing us. And please understand that if you could just lighten that load a little bit, if you could just lighten it a little bit, then we will serve you. We will follow you. We will serve you. So they weren't, I think it was a pretty reasonable request, right, that was made. I want us to think about this idea for just a moment, that we are called to be burden bearers, not people that add burdens to people. Because we do things and we say things that add to people's burden. And we have to be very careful. Now, as you think about being a burden bearer, bearing someone else's burden, or adding to that, certainly King Solomon added to the burden of the people. Now they're asking, please, if you could lighten our burdens, if you, just a little bit, and then we will serve you. Let's look at this idea for just a moment. The Pharisees, this is Matthew 23:1-4. Then Jesus said to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. We've talked about their hypocrisy. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. The thought is that maybe part of this was adding all these man-made traditions and expanding what God had given to a point that was so heavy, such a heavy load. It was causing people to be weighed down. It was impossible to do what they were asked to do, and that they wouldn't even help them in any way, shape, or form lighten this load. So people maybe they had become buried under the law, but it was man-made law, regulations and rules, not God's law, a law that was meant to be a blessing, that but now had become really unbearable, and the Pharisees would not even move a finger to lighten their load. And then, so keep that in mind, and then I want us to think about this passage that we looked at recently, but in regards to burdens and Messiah. So Matthew 11, verse 28 says, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, Jesus says, and my burden is light. So as we are yoked with Messiah, with Jesus Christ, he becomes, of course, our Savior and our Lord, but our guide and our example. And he sets the pace, and he empowers us, and he leads us in truth. And so we see this beautiful scenario that that Jesus is not adding to our burden, but as we're yoked with him, our burden is lightened, and it is easy and gives rest to our soul. And then finally, I want us to think about ourselves and then disciples of Messiah, disciples of Christ. And I want us to look at this passage. This is Galatians 6. We'll read verses 1-5. And it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. Now we looked at this quite some time ago, but I think it's worthy to look at again, because the principle here finds great application in so many facets of life, and even as we look at Rehoboam today. But so there's in the King James Version, where it says, bear one another's burdens, it's translated burdens, but later on in the New King James, it says, verse 5, for each one shall bear his own load. So some versions have burdens and burdens, which it can be confusing. But if you look at the root words, it becomes a little more clear what is being said. And we know that people all around us are struggling. They're overtaken by sin. They're struggling with all kinds of things. And so Jesus says, in the spirit of gentleness, come to them and bear their burden. And that word burden, it's boros, and it's The idea, that burden is crushing. It is unbearable. And so we look around and there are a lot of people that are crushed, that are carrying around a load that is just unbearable. And so we are called to come alongside them and help them to bear their burden in a sense. But then there's this other word in verse 5 at the end of that passage that is translated in your Bible either own burden or own load. That one is fortion, and it means, it's often used like the pack of a soldier, like the backpack or something they would carry. It's an appropriate load. It's your own load that you should carry, that you should bear. And so at times we see people that are just under this horrible load. For the people there, it was this load of taxes, right? They're saying, hey, if you would just lessen our load until it would be something appropriate, we will serve you, we will follow you. And the principle then is trying to discern by the Spirit of God when to help and when not to help. A lot of times we need to come alongside them and help them bear their burden. At other times we need to say, you know, that's something that you are going to have to work through on your own between you and God. And maybe I can give you some counsel, but I can't do this for you. You must do this. And so there's great application in that in so many different parts of life. So back to that passage that we were looking at. This is 1 Kings 12, verses 2 through 4. So verse 4 again says, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burden service of your father and his heavy yoke which you had put upon us, and we will serve you. Okay, so reasonable request, we said. Seems like that would be a good thing. And you think King Rehoboam would say, okay, yeah, I understand. Look at verse 5 through 7. It says, so he said to them, the people want an answer, right? But he said to them, listen, you guys depart from me for 3 days, then come back to me. And then he's insinuating that I'll give you an answer. And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father, King Solomon, right, while he still lived. And he said, you know, how would you advise me? How should I answer these people? And the elders spoke to him saying, if you will be a servant to these people, if you will be a servant to them today, and really the days ahead, right? And if you will serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever, right? Wise counsel from these elders. And you think Rehoboam would say, okay, yeah, that's good. That's what I should do. But we'll find that that's not really what he did. The idea of being a servant leader is so crucial. We see it lived out most wonderfully in the life of our Lord Jesus, who came as a suffering servant and served us wonderfully in so many different ways. But I want us to just think for a moment. We see in different places, certainly in could be in government, in businesses and so forth, that some of the leaders can be, you know, pretty dogmatic, pretty controlling, pretty manipulative, and this is the way it is, my way or the highway. And these men are saying, you know, if you just would serve these people, if you would just speak kind, if you'd be gracious to them, I'm telling you, Rehoboam, these people will serve you for the rest of your life if you would just do that. Well, we'll find out in a moment that's not what happened, right? But I want to mention, and I'm going to read through these really fast, but these are just some good servant leader principles for you to hang on to. I read these every once in a while, and I think they're just a good reminder. You know, what is a servant, a spirit-led servant leader? What do they look like? How do they react and respond? And what should their example be like? So I'll go through these real rapidly here. So the first three, servant leaders are self-sacrificing rather than self-seeking. They lead by relationship and example rather than from position and pressure. They are active rather than passive. And the next three, servant leadership gives direction rather than allowing the people just to drift. Servant leaders exercise appropriate authority, always for the fulfillment of the mission rather than personal gain or advantage. Servant leadership functions best by equipping and empowering others to work together rather than being a solo, out on their own. And especially as we think about how God has gifted each of us differently, and as a leader understands that and allows the Spirit of God and the fruit of His God's Spirit to be lived out and functioning, wonderful things can happen. Servant leaders lead by personal involvement in caring for people and their needs rather than demanding that their own needs be met. Servant leadership is a matter of character and gift rather than position and connections. Its primary commitment is to Jesus Christ and His purposes in both the life of the leader and the life of the follower. Servant leader is personally committed to a worthwhile vision, a vision that is aligned with God's purposes, one that in which those led can find fulfillment. A servant leader is motivated by a Christ-like love for those led. He seeks neither acclaim nor status nor special privileges for himself. A servant leader's most major concern is always for what is best for those led and the fulfillment of the larger vision and purpose. And then just a couple more segments here. The servant leader's greatest sense of fulfillment is found in the personal development and maturing of those that he leads. Seeing people mature in Christ and blossom and be used for the glory and the purposes of God, what a wonderful thing. A servant leader has a strong sense of duty, commitment, and a willingness to accept responsibility. Servant leader is willing to be vulnerable and to make himself accountable. And finally, a servant leader takes care to listen to others and communicate his value of them. He has a humble spirit, recognizing the gifts and strengths and weaknesses and flaws in himself and those he's leading. And the last, a servant leader is willing to share power, responsibility, acclaim. And then I want to jump down to, this is an attention with others. This is 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 8. And it says, but he rejected the advice. So he was given great advice, right? We think. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted then with the young men who he had grown up with, his buddies, right, who stood before him. And he said to them, well, what advice would you give me? How should we answer this people who has spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father has put upon us? So the young men, right, they're ready to, okay, here's what you need to do, Rehoboam. Verse 10, then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to the people who you have spoken to, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. And thus you shall say to them, my little finger will be thicker than my father's waist. You thought my father was bad. Look out. Here it comes, right? And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with, depending on your version, scorpions or scourges. Of course, it's the opposite of what the elders had told him and given him the good counsel. So what do you think King Rehoboam will do? We'll find out here in a moment, right? But it's so critical that we seek godly counsel and that we really pray over what we are told. And that we, when we recognize it being good godly counsel, that we submit ourselves, that we surrender ourselves, that we embrace that when it aligns with the Word of God and it's confirmed by the Spirit of God. I don't know if you knew this, but George Washington, his father died when he was only 11 years old. And George Washington had this idea. He said, you know, Mom, what I want to be, I want to join the British Navy. I want to be on one of those boats. His mother, though, thought, you know, she had some serious reservations about this path that young George Washington was wanting to take. And so she strongly advised him, counseled him to reconsider. And indeed, George did reconsider. And so rather than becoming the captain of a ship in the British Navy, he became the commander-in-chief, right, of the entire military forces of the United States of America. You know, it's just, you look back at your life, and people have come to you and given you good counsel, and oftentimes we say, well, yeah, maybe, and you turn and you do whatever it is you wanted to do. They didn't tell you what you wanted to hear. They didn't give you the counsel that you wanted, and so you still end up, though you went after counsel, you still turned away from it, right? And what we, you know, the decisions we make, the consequences of that really make us. I mean, they affect our lives greatly. Proverbs 5:11 says, and this is in the again, who wrote this? King Solomon. And this is the context of giving good counsel to men regarding prostitutes. But it's applicable in a lot of different ways. This is Proverbs 5:11. He says, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. So Rehoboam should have listened to what his father said here. Should have listened maybe to some of the wise things that his father had been teaching. But he didn't. And so 1 Kings 12:12 says, so Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day. Remember, he said, come back to me in 3 days. They came back to him on the third day, verse 13. Then the king answered the people roughly. Isn't that interesting? And rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice that the young men had said, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke, right? My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. Verse 15, so the king did not listen to the people for the turn of events was from the Lord. Sovereignty, full control. God's working through this, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, he's not listening. He's not going to do it. He's going to make our lives even more miserable, right? The people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel! Now, see to your own house, O David. So Israel departed to their tents. And really, this is the pivotal moment. This is the crack that goes all the way through at this moment, because now there will be no longer one nation, but there will be two, the north and the south. The people, in effect, are saying, fine, if that's what you're going to do to us, we will no longer follow you. You are no longer our king, Rehoboam. Verse 17. So what do you think Rehoboam did? But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then Rehoboam had this brilliant idea, right? Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of revenue. Of course, you know, pay up. You guys, you got to pay the taxes. So he sent this guy up there to deal with these tribes. But all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Now, it seems that maybe King Rehoboam was in the area, because it says, therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel had been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So this is the split. So now we have this north and south. We're going to look at some of the kings in the north, kings in the south, and try to learn from them. Good kings and bad kings, but most of them, regrettably, are bad kings. So what do we leave with today? Well, we saw the sovereignty of God, and I hope you can rest in that. I hope you do. I know it's difficult. We should not be a heavy yoke upon others. Rather, we should fulfill our call to be bearers of others' burdens. We talked about the importance of spirit-led leadership, pursuing and accepting good, godly, wise counsel. And so we learned a lot from King Rehoboam, but we learned from, as we said, his mistakes. So God, help us not to make the same mistakes. Help us to be the kind of parents and friends and followers of Messiah that reflect the light and love and truth of God. That is our pursuit, and we need God's help. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here today, and I pray that you are doing a work in us, renewing our minds, changing our hearts, Lord, refining us. Heavenly Father, we want to be more and more like your Son, our Lord, and we want to more and more walk in your truth and be a people of grace at the same time. God, help us to rest in your sovereignty today and the days ahead. Lord God, I pray that we would seek and receive good counsel. And Lord, help us to learn from all the other mistakes that this man made. And help us to be your people. And help us to serve your purposes and bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a good Sabbath.